Please stand for the reading of God's Word. My sermon title is This Little Light of Mine. It's taken from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on their faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We ask that as we study it this morning, that you would illuminate our own thinking, our minds, our hearts, that you would teach us to be more like you. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a continuing, part of a continuing series. If you might remember, I spoke, I think, in August, on Malachi. And once previously to that, this is the third in this series of seven. And it has been a real pleasure for me to be studying this book and looking at it and to really be able to spend time in it and dig into it. If you remember the last time I spoke, I was emphasizing that this book is divided into sections, and each section begins with some sort of a statement, and it's kind of done in a discourse sort of a style, and it begins with some sort of a statement and then evidence that that God says, you know, you've done this or you've not done this or whatever, and then the section kind of presents evidence to support that point, because in the style that it's written, disputational style, the people disagree with God, and so he presents this evidence in order to bring conviction and to turn them back to him. If you look at the outline there on the handout, you know, I've got two outlines there. One that's James Jordan's outline, taken from his tape series on the book of Malachi. And there you can see it's a chiastic structure, and then we're in part C there, which he entitles Protological Messengers of the Covenant. Appropriate, I think, today, and as we look towards Christmas, if this section here is about the priest, that they're to be a type of Christ coming as our high priest. And so as we look forward to our Christmas celebrations and the birth of the celebration of Christ's birth, so here in this passage, this is looking forward to Christ coming and his role as our high priest. It deals with, as we read in the passage, Levi. We'll be looking a bit at Levi and why Levi is mentioned here, and some of the phrases in particular here. We'll see that it's not speaking specifically or particularly of the man Levi, but of the tribe of Levi. And that becomes apparent in a number of places. So we'll look at that a little bit. And we'll see here that, you know, God's complaint here against the people is that they have corrupted the covenant, that they are going to be cursed. In fact, they are already under curse because of this. And if you remember, you know, this is late in Israel's history. It's just before the old era, between the Old and New Testaments. And so this book contains a lot of material looking back through Israel's history. It's a lot that, as you look at it and look at individual phrases, many of these phrases call up specific instances in Israel's history. And so it's important to kind of look through those and look back at that in order to understand what it's talking about in each one of these sections. I've been doing this series down in Salem. I've done 6 of them down there, 1 left to go down there. And last time I was down there, I started my own outline. So on the back of your pages there's an outline that I put together. And, you know, it's not that I don't like Jordan's outline. I like it very much. But it's, when I look at it, you know, his outline is sort of a theological outline. It's written in theological terms and descriptions of the sections. And as I kept looking at it, I kept forgetting what the details were of each of those sections. So my outline there has a summary of the specifics of each section associated with it. So you can look at that. And for this particular section, I've noted there that this is about a particular command that God gives them, and especially to leaders, and we'll be talking about Levi and Phinehas. What is the command? You know, when I first read this section, I must have read it 3 or 4 times, because it keeps talking about a command here. You know, it says, let's see, where is it? Verse 4, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you." Well, what is the commandment? I kept going through it and kept going through it, and finally I figured out where the commandment is. It's in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name." That's what this section is about. It's about the commandment that the priests are to give glory to the name of God. And they are not doing so. And that's what the problem is. That's what this section is about. To give glory to the name of God. As just briefly in review, the first section of Malachi began with the statement that God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And so here we have this statement by God, and the people say, they disagree, they say, "But we have loved you. Why do you say this to us?" And God says, "I do love you," and He gives this as the evidence here, the election of Jacob, the election of Israel over Esau. And so that is the evidence of His love. Okay. In the second section, it's talking about what Jordan calls contempt of privilege and worship. And I've noted that it's about honoring God as our Father. And the section begins with, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" Again, this kind of discussion approach here, God says, you know, you say you honor me, but where is the honor? You know, where is the honor? And so He goes on to then say, to prove to them they have not honored Him. The proof in the second section is they bring sacrifices which are unacceptable. They're blemished animals, and they're accepting blemished animals, and so these are unacceptable, and God says, this is the proof. You really don't honor me as your father or as a master. There is no reverence here in your coming before me. So that's the way the second section goes. In the past, I've emphasized, you know, that these are matters of the heart, and God's speaking of a heart attitude, and then He's giving evidence. And I wanted to just note here that in that regard, that each are important. The heart is important, and that's the thrust of it here. But the evidence is important also. And I think we could see a strong connection here between this book and the book of James, where James says, "Faith without works is dead." And that's what God is doing here in each case. He's saying, you know, there doesn't seem to be faith here. And here's the proof. The evidence is that their works are not there. And if the works are not there, then the faith isn't there either. And consequently, judgment is going to follow. And that's kind of the thrust of what he's talking about here. It's a series of specific examples that illuminate what James is saying, I think, later, much later. So I think there's connections here between those two books. So as we go on then and look at section C today, begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, as I read already, to give glory to my name. The commandment is given to the priests here, and he is rebuking them, warning them of being cut off. Is the priest really specifically he is addressing? And we see that as we go further here and see that with Levi. And as we look up the references, we'll see references to Phinehas and historical events with Moses. And all of those indicate here that the problem is with the priest that he's addressing at this point primarily. Okay? What commandment? To give glory to God's name. And they have not, and so a curse is upon them. What will that curse, what does he say about it? Says that curse is upon them. He will curse their blessings and rebuke of their descendants. It's kind of the opposite of the promises, blessings for keeping the covenant. You know, we always have these blessings and curses, and here those are put together. He says, even the blessings that you have are going to become curses. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. And he will rebuke their descendants, again, the opposite of the promises of the blessings to you and to your children and so on in the blessings that are promised in the covenantal statements. Here where it talks about specifics, it says, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." The refuse, kind of an odd statement. You know, if you look in different translations, it varies a bit in the meaning. But if you look up the word that's used there for refuse, the word is offal. I had to look that one up in the dictionary. O-F-F-A-L. And offal is a word that means dung. And he is saying that the sacrifices that you bring, the refuse of those sacrifices, the dung associated with these animals, that's what you are going to be spread on your faces. And he's telling them, you know, that we're supposed to come before God with proper offerings. We're supposed to come with those that he has prescribed. And when we do, we are a pleasing aroma to him. And our prayers are like incense rising to heaven, a pleasing aroma to him. But when we don't, we have this opposite case. We have the smell of dung spread on us. And, of course, we all know that that's something we don't want to be in the presence of. That is a very awful sort of thing to do and to be around. And so that's what God says he's going to do to them. Okay, they're not going to be, and they are not, fragrant before him. And so he tells them, turn away, change before it's too late. In verse 4, it says, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." That's interesting, the covenant with Levi. You know, when you look back through the history of Levi, just who is Levi? And what's the reference here to Levi? What covenant was made with Levi? As we go forward here in the next couple of verses, we're going to see that this gets expanded on, because in verse 5 it says, "My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me." Well, if we look through the scriptures, the covenant of life and peace is not associated with Levi. In fact, we find it's associated with Phinehas. And Phinehas is the grandchild of Aaron, the high priest. And so God is, I think, clearly connecting Levi and his descendants here all together as he speaks to the Levites in this passage. So here we are late in Israel's history, and God is saying, you know, there's this covenant with Levi and the Levites, And that's, he's looking back through all that period of time, clear back to Levi, the whole line there. And some of these things he says are different people associated with along the line of the Levites. So here, verse 4, we might look just briefly at Levi. You know, Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And there's not a lot written about Levi specifically. We see that there's the episode, I'm sure most of you are familiar with Dinah, his sister, and the men of Shechem, and she was the king of Shechem desired Dinah and was with her, and the men, her brothers, then laid a trap basically and killed all of the men of Shechem, and we see that. This is probably the primary story there about Levi. And in Genesis 34:30, it says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, who were the two who slaughtered the men who laid the trap and so on. Says, this is Jacob speaking. It says, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And then a little later, in Genesis 49, verse 5, this is in Jacob's last days, and he is speaking to each of his sons. And he speaks to Simeon and Levi, still lumping them together. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So, we have in the beginnings here with Levi, this is basically the stories about who Levi is. And, you know, they're not something that we would look at immediately and say, gee, this looks like the sort of man we should hold up as our champion and as a great priest. You know, and so it's 400 years later after they get out of the promised land. And now we find that the Levites show up again. It says that a man was born to a Levite man and woman, and this man was Moses, a Levite. And as we look at the story of Moses, we begin to see that where this passage in Malachi begins to speak of the Levites and in a positive way. In Exodus 32, we have the story of Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And in that story, it says that God, you know, in fact, interesting, my wife and I were looking through this passage and trying to figure out how many times Moses was up and down the mountain and all that. I think we decided that it's at least three, maybe four, probably four times up and down the mountain. But the last time he comes down, God says, you better get down there because the people are, you know, they're doing this golden calf and you got to get down there and take care of this. And so he goes down and God gives him the tablets. He throws them down and he breaks them. And then some interesting things happened there. He says that he took the calf which they had made and he burned it in the fire and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Kind of an odd thing. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. So it goes on and says that Moses saw they were unrestrained and for Aaron had not restrained them and to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him and said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance and to kill his brother, every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And it's the Levites then, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. So God said, you know, we've got this horrible sin going on. Moses comes down, he burns the calf, he puts the dust in the water, he makes them drink the water. Then he says, okay, now who's going to stand with God? Come over here and stand with me. And they come over and stand with Moses, and then he sends them out against their very families in judgment. And many are killed, it says, in the passage there. But here we see the heart of the Levites. I think part of what God is speaking about, a real conviction, a real desire to please God and to do whatever it is to cleanse the camp, to remove the sin that was present and going on, to bring God's judgment, lest God Himself come and destroy them all. And so that's the first of these stories, I think, that begins to give us a picture of the Levites that is being referred to here in Malachi. Now, this business about the dust and putting it in the water, what is that about? And, you know, there's another passage in Jordan. This comes from James from Jordan. And, you know, he connects this and with the ordeal of jealousy. And I'm not going to go through all that in detail. You know, Jordan's been through that at our family camp. And we've been at quite a bit on that. But I do want to review briefly some of the details because I think they give us a little bit of illumination as to what was going on here at Mount Sinai. So there in the ordeal of jealousy, this is the situation, if you remember, that, you know, either a woman has committed adultery or a man is jealous because he thinks she has. And the husband comes and says, you know, he's unhappy, and he brings her before the priest, and the priest says, okay, and God has given a set of laws, and he says, the woman is to bring an offering, a required offering, that's 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. She'll have no oil on it and no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering of remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So there's something about this particular offering that's there to bring forth this memory, to bring forth whatever has gone on right to that point. And then he says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. Okay? And so it goes on to say that she's supposed to bring this meal, grain offering, and then they take the dust of the tabernacle, put it in the holy water, and then she's to drink that. And then somehow, the meal offering is to be given to the priest, and he takes some of it to the altar and so on. And the end result of this is that this water of bitterness is to bring about within her either justification that she's innocent or judgment that she is guilty, one or the other. So this process has that effect. And I think that's what's going on back here on the mountain when God says, you know, He takes this golden calf, He takes it into dust, He puts it in the water, in the river, He makes him drink of it. He's saying, look, let's take in what you have done. Let's sort of like, I should go back just a minute, in the jealousy offering, there's a little more there. They write the curses of the covenant. Excuse me, they write the curses of it and scrape them off and put it in the water there. So it's the word of God kind of that's being ingested into her that is important here. And back on the mountain, it's the work of their hands, what they have done, that's being ingested into them now that's important. And somehow those two things, this as prescribed by God, when they're done, they bring about within the person a judgment process. In the case of the Levites, God then said, once they've done this, He said, now, those who are with me, come stand with me. So, they've ingested this, it's kind of done its work, it's brought to memory, it's brought to presence iniquity, and now it brings them to decision point, to an action. And that action either goes to life, or it goes to death. And that's what happened at Mount Sinai, that's what happens with the woman. When this is all done, the actions either take her to life or to death. And there's a judgment process associated with it. And so I think there is a connection here. Jordan makes a connection. I think he's right. There is a connection between these. And partly for that reason, Jordan emphasizes that this entire book of Malachi really is focused about matters of judgment, about jealousy. And partly he says that because the offering that's spoken of here in Malachi is the grain offering over and over. And if we go back to this ordeal of jealousy, we might say, ask, well, why is this particular offering that she had to bring a remembrance of iniquity? What's different about it than the regular offering? And why? What's the things going on there? And the regular meal offering was a better quality of grain. The oil got mixed with it. And it's Jordan's contention that represents the grains, represent the people. They get put together in the bread. The oil represents the Holy Spirit being put on it. This whole thing represents the people. And it's a sacrifice that they're bringing collectively and bringing individually and collectively before God on their behalf, a substitutionary thing of their own, of the body collectively. And here, this offering is a little different. It's a lower grade of grain. The oil is missing. That's enough all by itself that will be distinctively remembered, because they're used to doing this other regular routine offering, and now they have this one which is a little different. It's not quite as complete. It's not quite as full. Somehow it's a picture that there's a problem here. It's a picture that their harmony, that the fellowship is under question and perhaps broken, and they're bringing that and bringing it forward, and God is then going to pronounce a judgment on it, which will become visible in the person, in the woman, through time at this case. So anyway, a lot of interesting connections there. And I just bring those forth because I think they help give us a little bit of maybe insight into what's going on and in these offerings and the structure of them and the pieces of it and the connections here back with Mount Sinai. Well, going on then in verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. Covenant of life and peace. If we do a look through the scripture to find out where that sort of covenant language occurs, okay, it occurs with Phineas. And there the story of Phineas is another story of jealousy, another story of judgment, a third one in this series of the Levites. In the lineage of the Levites. Here we find that the people began to commit harlotry, it says. This is in Numbers 25. With the women of Moab, they invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so there was a lot going on here of idol worship and false worship and so on that should not have been happening. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, it says. And so the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. And so, you know, this didn't happen right away. And pretty quick, one of the children of Israel came and he brought a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of Israel, it says, who were weeping at the congregation was weeping at the door of the tabernacle. And it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. God was judging the people by a plague. And here a very forthright, grievous offense was brought right before the high priest. And so Eleazar took the javelin and killed them, and so brought the end to the plague. Another matter of jealousy, of God's jealousy burning towards his people, anger burning towards his people for their sin, stopped by those righteous priests who intervened on behalf of God and the people and brought judgment on the sin and thereby ended the God's judgment on the people. So we have this story here referenced from, as I said, the covenant of life and peace. The passage there, let's see, down in Numbers 25, towards the end of this passage, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. I didn't forgot to go back just a moment here. You know, I read the earlier words that Jacob spoke to Levi, and he said, you know, because he's hot-headed and anger and so on, he said he's going to be dispersed among Israel. I should have noted as well that, you know, that was Levi he was talking about, and it is the Levites who indeed were dispersed among Israel. But God turned that which Jacob had sort of implied as a curse into a blessing, because here the Levites of Mount Sinai, they followed him, and then God, then we have eventually the whole process of Levites becoming the priests in Israel and scattered through Israel as a blessing to Israel. So it goes on to say then that the law of truth, speaking of Levi here, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Who is it talking about here? Well, we've got a reference now to Levi. We've got a reference through this covenant of peace with Phinehas. And I personally, this is my own opinion, I think here it's talking about Moses in verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. That's clearly Moses. It seems to be a clear allusion to Moses. The law of truth given at Mount Sinai. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Seems an apt description to me of Moses, not so of Levi, at least from what we are given of Levi. Certainly may be fulfilled by others down the priestly line, but it seems very apt of Moses at this point. Going on to verse 7. Now it begins to talk about what should a priest be? What is it that should be? We've had this description here of Levi walked in peace and equity, turned many away from iniquity. Certainly that's what a priest should be about. But what else? Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, as we get to this point, certainly he's speaking of the Levite, Levitical priests and their role within Israel and the people. But, you know, it's just inescapable to start thinking here, especially about how this applies to us. We are a priesthood, a royal priesthood before God, each of us. And for each of us, this is an apt description. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge. We should be keepers of knowledge. And people should seek the law from his mouth. How many of you have ever had anybody come and ask you about something that the Bible says? You know, are you ever among people and who don't know? Or on occasion you have been in a circumstance and you says, well, you know, the Bible says this, you know, or whatever. I mean, the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. We are messengers of the Lord of hosts in that regard, by our lives, by our talk, by our walk, so on. And so here, as we look at the remainder of this section about what a priest is, I think it's clearly applicable to the formal priesthood, but it's also applicable to each of us as part of the priesthood of God. So here we see that the priest gets a message from the king. He is a messenger, and he brings it to the people. You know, God has put his claim on our lives. He has put within us a measure of the truth. We then have that message to take forth. Obviously, we do it in many ways in our families, with our children being a very prominent one, and of course then to our neighbors and others that we are around. All priests, what are priests? They're those who have access to the throne of God, and we have access to that throne through Christ as royal priests. Okay? We have the Bible. God has given us His Word in that regard. You know, the New Covenant says He will write the Word, the law upon our hearts. He has written within us His law, that Word. And, of course, He has put the Holy Spirit within us as a guarantee of our inheritance, of our future inheritance of eternal life with Him. And so, we have these things. I might note here, too, that the word messenger, as we talked about this book, Malachi, the word is basically the same word as spoken here. And so, Malachi could be messenger as well. We don't. When I first started this, I mentioned that, you know, we don't know if a man was really named Malachi. May have been a messenger. may have been a play on words there specifically. But in either case, here we have a reference specifically again, and it draws back allusion to the entire book of Malachi being a messenger of the Lord of hosts here. Well, it goes on then in verse 8. What else does it say about a priest? But you have departed from the way, and now he's going back to the Levites specifically. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So, no, we see this sort of accusation being made against the Pharisees in their day. You know, a den of a brood of vipers that, you know, they convert people to their way and make them, you know, greater sons of perdition than they are. And so here, this is again looking forward to, and this is something Jordan points out in his tapes, that many of the issues that are addressed here in Malachi are issues that Jesus picks up when he comes and brings before the scribes and the Pharisees specifically. And so, connections there to the coming of Christ and his work. So he's telling him, you know, you show partiality to under the law, which is contemptible, there to treat aliens under the same law and so on. They've caused others to stumble. They're not teaching the truth. So they've got falsehood around them. They're doing nothing about that. They're not teaching the truth. They're, if worse, participating in the falsehoods. This was part of the issue with the sacrifices previously about bringing unacceptable sacrifices. They do not promote justice, he argues. God says, you're not promoting justice among my people. And worst of all, you're leading them away to iniquity and corruption of the covenant of life and peace. Emphasis here on the covenant. Strong, I think, emphasis on the covenant throughout this book. And we see it here as well, with the specific mention of the covenant of Levi. Well, we might look to applications of this. I've touched on some, but certainly I think there are many. As we look at this, there's clear application to leadership within the church. To know the truth says that our priests and our leaders and elders, I think, applicable here. You know, we're enjoined to know the truth, to study the truth, to be sources of the truth, places to go for answers regarding what the Scripture says. Seems to be very clear here. Involvement, I think, in wherever teaching occurs within the church, in the Sunday school program. More than that, more than just knowledge, it says that as our leaders are to be, if these examples are to mean anything, to be zealous for God, to have a zeal that not only brings and speaks the truth in, but by action alters and opposes iniquity and establishes the truth. And those are clearly part of the process. It's not just an intellectual matter, but it's an action of the will. It's a direct involvement into lives and situations and people. I think we see that here in Malachi, the clear examples of Moses, of Phinehas, and so on here, very plain. And that's in the context of the truth, bringing forth the truth, and goes back to the very foundation of this section, the command that they were given, which is to back here someplace, give glory to my name, God says, to give glory to his name. And that's more than just words, it's actions and deeds that intervene on behalf of righteousness to bring glory to God's name. It's mentioned in here several times about promoting justice. And certainly that's a part of it. And that justice is justice before not only within the congregation, but I think justice within the nation and justice outside of our church community. To speak justice into our land, into our government, into the world, to be involved in that sort of activity. Because the law is not just for us. It's for the foreigners and everyone else who's lives in the land. And so to the extent that we can, to the extent that we are able to do that, we need to bring God's word to bear into the land, into the world around us. The passage as a whole, I think, is speaking to matters of the weightier matters of the law. Here it's not nitpicking about small little things, you know, not to say that there's less important things, but in a hierarchy of things, some things are more important, some things have bigger consequences. And he's talking about one of the very top level things, the first commandment. We're to honor God, have no gods before him, and to, as it said, to give glory to his name. This is a first commandment issue he's talking about here. And it's a weighty matter. And so the examples that are given are related to that zealousness for God, that zeal for God that says, you know, God, we have to put God first here. And when sin becomes rampant, stands must be made that clearly set forth God's name in a clear light. We're to lead against being leaders. The matter of leading people away from iniquity is clearly present here. And, you know, this speaks to an active role of the leadership for elders to be and leaders in the church to be involved in families and in lives to some measure here. And that's necessary. That's part of the role where iniquity is clear and needs to be addressed. The church, the elders, have a responsibility to be involved in doing so. Certainly there are other aspects here that we see of the priests, not specifically so much from this section, but others, be to lead in worship and in prayer and public gatherings. I think these are all related, and to not stand idly by where sin prevails. It clearly leads to church discipline areas as part of this as well. On the positive side, to exhort and encourage unto righteousness. Here we don't see a lot of that in this passage, but the references to Levi and to covenant of peace and life speak of blessings and encouragement and celebrations and feasts, and those things which are joy and life itself, I think, are hinted at here by example as well. Well, I think, as I mentioned already, these things do apply specifically to us individually. And for many applications in our families, but teaching our children to know the Word, the church, I think the elders have responsibility, some in that, as well as, you know, families have responsibility. We all have responsibility involved in that, to teach the truth, that the law of truth is to be in our mouths and it's to be taught and proclaimed. And each of these, the matters of justice. You know, we start teaching our children justice from the time they're very little, you know. I just think of, you know, we were together with all of our grandkids last night, and, you know, one of them takes something from somebody else, and there you are, justice, right? This is mine, and how do you treat other things, and all that sort of stuff. We start teaching justice very early, very early. And, of course, we want to teach those standards of justice which are found in God's Word. For the most part, you know, we don't have to look too far. It's pretty obvious when our children are fighting each other at odds, and one of them comes screaming and says, "Daddy, Daddy," you know, or whatever it is. You know, that justice needs to be done there. But we do need to look over that, and that's where it begins, is with our children and our families. To walk with Christ in peace and unity, again, in our families and in our church together. This is a function, this is something we're all about. We're all to be involved in a walk with peace and equity, to bring into situations peace. You know, when you see sin, how are we to deal with it? To deal, you know, those who are able to come in and deal in a spirit of gentleness and turn people from their sin. We're to pursue peace as far as it is possible on our behalf. And that peace involves justice on sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it means we set aside our own things in order to minister peace to others. Sometimes there are situations where justice is required and demanded. And it takes wisdom to know when each is appropriate. We're to, you know, turning many away from sins. How do we do that? You know, I think of days when I was at working more inside of other businesses and involved in management in businesses, and And even there, you know, one of our jobs is to turn away iniquity. Iniquity occurs everywhere. It's not just in our homes. We see it easily in our homes. We occasionally see it, you know, within our brothers and sisters. But you go out in the world, you don't have to go very far, and you find iniquity right there in your face lots of times. And what do we do about that? How do we do that? What is our role as a priest in those circumstances? Many of you have been took Dennis's class on crucial conversations, you know, and he talks a lot about that in there. You know, what should we do when we're in a work situation and our coworker over here is, off wasting time on the computer, has nothing to do with it, you know, with his work, and that's beginning to affect others. And even if it doesn't affect others, do we have an obligation in that? And he argues in that book, and I think these passages here argue along that basically the thrust of those, that, you know, we are to bring about reconciliation between others and God. Well, we may not be able to do that completely, but we can move them along paths of righteousness. We can help them to see what they are doing and to help them to change their ways and bring about arguments of variety of kinds in doing that. And I think that the book addresses that very well. But here I think it's pointing to that. You know, we're to turn many away from iniquity. Turn people away from iniquity. And that's a job that occurs everywhere, every day. It can happen, you know, at a moment's notice. It can be in the store. It can be on the sidewalk. It can be, you know, any place this can happen. If we are willing to be bold enough to step forward, to involve ourselves in a circumstance, in a situation. I remember one time when we had new neighbors that moved in across our street. And the young, they had a son who was 10 years old. And the father would be out in the yard yelling at this young man at the top of his lungs. You could hear him up and down the street. And the father came to church and he made a confession, a public confession in church, and wanted to change his ways, but, you know, habits are not easy to change. So here he was out there and yelling in the yard again at his child one day and at his son one day. And, you know, the Lord just laid it on my heart that I needed to be involved in that. And I walked across the street and I entered into the midst of it and I told him, I said, Bob, you know, you don't have to do it this way. There is a better way to do this. And it changed dramatically. Stepping into his life changed dramatically what he did. That didn't happen. Didn't happen again. We were sometime later at a party. And there was a problem there with his son again. And he kind of was getting a little, about it. And so he was ready to leave and take off. And again, kind of stepped in and I said to him, you know, you got a problem here. You don't have to leave the party. Why don't you take your son in the back room? Just have a talk about it. You know, if you need to do something disciplined, go ahead and do that. It's the right thing to do and to take care of it and to deal with it and move on. And he did that, you know, and it had, a profound effect on their lives. Just somebody willing to be gentle, to step in, to kind of help them take a look at what was going on, to propose an alternative way to do it. And sometimes we need to be bold and do that. You know, sometimes you try and do that, you risk getting your nose punched out or something. And, you do have to take that into consideration. And I think, again, wisdom as to where God puts us and what situations He puts us into. But we are to turn others away from iniquity where we can and are able to do that. And finally, individually, to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts. I don't need to say a lot about that. Obviously, we know that God calls us to witness within the world and various places. And I would, again, just say to, you know, particularly to some of our young people here off in college and doing those sorts of things, you know, there is a perfect opportunity to do this sort of thing, especially in colleges. And for many of us who are in businesses or employees, there are many opportunities to do that there as well. You know, starting a Bible study, starting a prayer and a praise time, doing those sorts of things. In colleges, there are always people receptive to this. There are always students who are interested and want to do that sort of thing. But it takes a certain boldness, a willingness to step out and to say, yeah, I'll lead this and I'll do it and to do it. And the same thing in businesses, to step forward and say, you know, I want to start a Bible study, talk to your manager, can we do it at lunchtime, you know, can we get a room and do it? And word starts to spread, you know, it doesn't take long in a company, especially if it's a very big one, and you got people who are coming and wanting to be there, and it's just a really a special time. But we need to think about that. What are the ways we can do this in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our places of education, in our families and so on, to take time to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts, not just by word, but by deeds and actions, by singing, by prayer, by a variety of sorts of things, that their very presence speaks to the world around, to those people who see and are aware of what's going on. Well, I'll finish with just a note here that I think all of this is talking about how we are to live, of course. And when I titled this sermon, I was hoping that I could do this whole series of seven based on children's songs, which I didn't succeed. But this third one I entitled This Little Light of Mine, and I think it's an appropriate title for this section of the Scripture. For God is telling His priests they are to be light in the world. That is their function. And it's gone through a number of ways, a number of aspects of doing that. But, you know, from Matthew 5:13, where it speaks of being a light, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" That's the message of Malachi to the Levites here. You are the salt of the earth, but you have lost your flavor and judgment is coming. Turn quickly. "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, to be a light in the world where God has put us. I think that's a strong message here from this section of Malachi, that we are as priests before God to be lights in the world. And that light doesn't mean in people's face necessarily. If light is there, people see it. They notice it. That, and as I said, just having a Bible study in a room in a business, or you know, a singing and praise time in a college campus, or time in our homes of singing and prayer, practicing the song. These things establish patterns. People come across, they hear them, they see them. They bring light into their lives and bring about in their own hearts opportunities for the Spirit to work and bring conviction to speak and for hopefully, you know, opportunities for us to converse with them about the Lord and about His work in our own lives. Just note in this passage from the New Testament, salt, speaking of a preservative of a covenant, light, speaking of the word of truth in the covenant, and strong covenantal passage from the New Testament. Well, this is our priestly calling then, to be like Levi and Phinehas and Moses, jealous for God and His word and His righteousness and His law and His standards. Ready to take up His side when the occasion arises, whether it be with our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, or complete strangers. Yes, this little light of mine, I am going to let it shine. This is our priestly calling, to take to heart Malachi's command to give glory to God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit that quickens it into our lives. As we meditate on this section of Malachi, upon Your calling as priests, that the high calling that You have given us as Your servants, as Your children, as priests among the world, we ask, Father, that You would help us to be like You, to be zealous for You and Your word, as these men were that we have looked at today, to follow in that life of covenant, of that covenant of life and peace. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.